The scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. I'll be reading from the NIV. But godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
If Jesus were sold on an infomercial, what might things look like? There'd be a really excited guy in front of a camera, and he might have crazy hair, and there'd be this table. Usually you have this. I've got it. I'll get it. Yeah, I'll get it. Let's back that up. There we go. Okay. And you'd have this countertop full of things. But what kind of things would be on it? And how do you sell what it is that Jesus can give? And the thing is, and it was brought up earlier today, how do you sell a gift? You can't. You have to have someone motivated enough to do what it takes to take it. And there have been such great things given. What kind of things would be sold on that infomercial? Things that you can't buy, obviously. We had great news this morning that we heard about our sister Ella. And the fact that her diagnosis isn't cancer, you can't buy that on an infomercial. The power of God and prayer. We have brothers and sisters that are going through different health difficulties we are praying for. There are sisters who have gone or are going through some procedures here soon that we're keeping in our prayers. And they're difficult times, and no purchasing power on the internet or television or in the supermarket can be what we need to get anything that we truly need. There would be nothing on that counter that you could see that someone could sell on an infomercial. And maybe that's why it's such a challenge to get people to see why it's so important to accept all that God has given them through Christ. As we've been looking at through this month, we've been looking at this number, and here I am going backwards. There we go. We've been looking at this number, that our average can be 100. And I'm being very careful to make the point that this is a number, and numbers in and of themselves don't do anything. But they can be good and helpful tools for us to analyze not only just an average attendance on a Sunday morning, but to analyze our own faithfulness. And if you've heard this for the fourth time now and you're tired of it, well, great, because that means you've been here the four times that we've gone through this. But I've said this every week for 4 weeks, only taking a break whenever Joshua was here speaking, so that just in case you might have missed it, you would see that you too are a very important part of something. And that is, why do I say we could have an average of 100? Our average, taking 6 months before October, was about 79 on average on a Sunday morning. And the significance of that is found in the difference between the highest weeks of attendance and the lowest weeks of attendance. And when you look at a difference of as much as 34 different in the highest week and lowest week in a month, then what we find is actually we have precious brothers and sisters, you, who might be making it 1 to 3 times a month. And we have these swells where we see, like we saw last week, over 90 in attendance, and we say, wow, where'd everybody come from? It was because about 6 here, 6 or 8 there, 6 here, that might usually hit or miss on a Sunday from each other all hit at the same time. And what it shows us then is more than just a number, but it shows us a reflection of struggles that we have. Perhaps it's someone who works a shift at work that they can't help but hit on a Sunday every now and then. Now, that's one thing. But are we honest enough to look at our lives and say, maybe I could make it if I really chose to? And on average, likely it's the case that we can make it if we decide this is where we want to be. But we don't decide this is where we want to be because it's the most, whenever we look at it, it's the most sold thing on television. It's the most exciting thing like that. But we decide this is where we want to be because there's no place better than to be with God's saints, worshiping Him, learning from His Word about the most important things we can learn in our lives. And so that's why I've been showing this number through the whole month, and why we've been examining the soils that are given in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, the parable of the soils, because we need to answer this question. And if you hadn't had enough information before today to answer the question, we'll have it today. Which soil? Which soil am I? And like we've said before, someone doesn't necessarily neatly fall into one of these four categories. We might have a little mixture of soil, different struggles and trials we have in our life. But the convicting thing is, we are all talked about here. So we can't leave today with being able to say, I can't answer that question, I just don't know. Because we're here, which soil are you? And we have left, that is this, the thorny soil, or what I'm calling today, the suffocated heart. The wording here, especially in Luke, is so vivid that it's almost overwhelming when you really think about what it is that he's saying. And in Luke 8, what's actually going on is that Jesus, as he's talking about these parables, it says in verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered from every city, he spoke by a parable. And in verse 8, it says, but others fell on good ground as he ends the parable, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. Then when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So people are gathered to him. And the language here very vividly states, whenever you look at it like they would have read it in the first century, is that Jesus was continually crying out as he was saying these things, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I wish I could know where he said it. But the idea would have been when he goes speaking to this crowd of people, he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He was saying it throughout the time he was talking, is what Luke's saying. Why would he do that? He did that because, in a sense of speaking, he was trying to sell them something, but something that they couldn't afford to go on without, and something that, in a sense, wasn't going to cost them anything. He was trying to give it to them, the Word of God, the seed, but it also would cost their life because they had to give everything they had in order to take it. He was trying to sell something that was very difficult to sell because the people couldn't see it and they refused to understand it. And he was talking about the issues that they were going to face and following him in a time that hadn't even come. The time of the church is what he's looking at in the future from where he was. And he's saying people are going to sow the word and there are going to be some who won't take it. That's the hard soil or the wayside soil. There are going to be some that take it right away, but because they have no depth of earth, they just spring up right away. That's the rocky soil. And there are going to be some who take it and they grow up among thorns, and the thorns choke them out, and so they don't come to fruitfulness. That's the soil we're looking at, the soil of the thorny soil. And so let's look at this and ask this question, is this me? And as we've broken it down, we look at how Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say this together, and about the best way I could put them all together, the white is Mark, and then the blue is Luke, and the red is Matthew. And look at how it reads, and I'll explain some of the words that we come to them, because again, like I said, Luke's using especially Luke is using very vivid language. As Jesus explained it, he said, "Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word." Remember, every one of these has heard the word. They're on an equal footing and having had an opportunity to hear the word of God. They go out and are choked with the cares of this world. I say are choked because that's how Luke puts it. He says they are choked as they're going about. Now keep that in mind, because the picture that he's painting is he's saying someone is obedient to the gospel, and as it would apply to us today, and as they're going about their daily lives, they are choked with cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things and pleasures of life. Entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He becomes unfruitful, Matthew says. And Luke says, and brings no fruit to maturity. So Luke starts out by saying, immediately as he's going, he begins to be choked. Matthew and Mark say that these things that are growing up around them, all the things going on in the world, choke the word. Matthew and Luke say they choke him. And so what we see is the word that is the seed of God, the seed that's the word of God, is tied directly together with his heart. And what I mean is, however the word is doing in the heart, that's how the heart's doing. If the word's being choked, the heart's being choked. And so we can't have a healthy, good heart without the word being in that heart. And that's one thing that we've tied together as we're looking through Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this parable. And look at these words. Look at the things that are going on. And as we see the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires and the pleasures, most of these are actually good and acceptable things. They're cares of the world that are just necessary. How can we go through a day without having something going on that we need to take care of or care for in a way? There are riches that we have to deal with, but we have to be careful of the deceit of them. There are desires that are actually good things. And then the only negative word that's negative throughout Scripture is here, the pleasures of life, really dealing with these lusts that draw people into evil acts. But he's saying all these good things and bad things come in from all around, and they choke us. I used the illustration regarding carbon monoxide when we talked about being sure that we don't fall asleep when we need to take care of something. The illustration of carbon monoxide works here as well, because you are suffocating. You don't know that you are when you're suffering carbon monoxide poisoning, because it's odorless and tasteless. You breathe in and you breathe out, and what you don't realize is you're actually, in a way, drowning in the air, because what you're breathing in is binding to your blood and not allowing your blood to accept oxygen. And so you breathe out, and you're breathing in, and you're choking. And that's a very valid picture for what Jesus is talking about here, because it is deceitful, just like he said. It's subtle. And so we need to beware of this thorny soil. It's not something that you're going to leave here and say, oh, wow, there's a nice sign that says this will choke out your faith, right? Wouldn't that be helpful? You've noticed we have all these super helpful labels. This is low sodium, no sodium. This is GMO-free. This is carbohydrate-free. Now, those aren't as helpful sometimes as they appear to be, but they're all over the place. What if we had labels on things that said, this will choke out your faith, but we don't? What I'm hoping to do today is to actually frighten you about how subtle this is, so that you do look out for it and you can label it yourself. Because as we look at the thorny soil, we see it's there, but we don't find it if we're not looking. And this is what I mean. How did he talk about it in the parable? He said, now the ones that fell among the thorns were already there. And isn't that the case? As soon as somebody comes up out of the water of baptism, they're walking right into this world of sin. And all the things that choke out their faith are already there, and they might already be in the middle of them. And what am I talking about? In 1 John 2:15-16, he says that all that's in this world is going to pass away. It is passing away. And if you need any evidence of that, you just buy a brand new car and you watch how you act with that. And you say, okay, no food in my car. Why? Because something's going to fall and it's going to make a spot on my new car, and that new car smell is not going to be there someday, right? And then you get food in the car, and then somebody spills something, and you say, oh, well, whatever, we've already had food in the car, go ahead and bring food in the car. But you don't want to drive too near the branches, because they'll put a scratch down the side of your car, and you hit a branch at some point, and then it doesn't really matter going down a dirt road, because you're going to hit branches anyway. And after a few years, what do you have? You have stains, and you have smells, and you have scratches. You have rust. The things of this world are passing away. And there's going to be a time where they're all consumed. And all that's really in this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All of these things are part of the deceitful things that were talked about. In Ephesians chapter 6, 11, it talks about the wiles of the devil. Our word, whenever we're looking at wiles, we're looking at the devil's methodology. Our word method comes from that word for wiles, and that is Satan has his method of tempting us. James explained that God doesn't tempt us with evil. He can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But we are each tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Well, that idea of being drawn away is a fishing lure is what it is. Satan, in his methods, knows the things that we like. He figures it out, and he dangles it in front of us. And he can't make us take it. If you can know any fisherman that can force a fish to take a lure, I want to know about it. But you can figure out what the fish likes. You can put it in front of them in a way that's attractive to the fish, but you can't force the fish to take it. Satan can't make us take it, but it's there. And whenever someone starts their Christian walk, all those things are already all around them. And that's the idea pictured here. It fell among the thorns. But here's the scary part. We need to open our eyes and we need to see the thorns. Because the fact is, when Jesus spoke, for instance, to the rich young ruler and said he needed to give up everything and follow him, and his disciples said, well, if that's the way, then who can be saved? Because Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples saw the difficulty of that, and they said, who can be saved? And he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We are the rich man. Today, if you're hearing me, you're sitting in a padded pew, you're in an air-conditioned building, you got to eat today, or you chose not to perhaps. You could take a bath or a shower in your own home, or you have a roof over your head. Then you're among the rich of this world. The poor of the United States are often more wealthy than most of the poor around the world. Because of Facebook, it's interesting, I can talk to brothers and sisters that have difficulty in getting food from day to day. They have phones and they have internet access. I don't know how. It's just because the nation that they're in provides it. But they don't have food. And I got to eat today. I'm among the rich of the world. And so I have to take Jesus' charge very seriously, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to think about this. What are some things you've told yourself you have to have? Just think for a minute. Something you say, oh, if I didn't have this, now every day I've got to, and I'm going to step on my feet too, okay? But every day I've got to. Well, I really like a warm shower. I've gone to places and taken cold showers, but when I got home, I was so happy to have a hot shower. Somebody might say, cup of coffee. Somebody might say that I have to have my phone, or I have to have my computer. Someone might say that they have to have their certain kind of car. What about three meals in a day? All these things, we go on and on, but I want you to think of it maybe from a different aspect. What you have is not the reason that you buy stuff. And this is what I mean. Let's take, for instance, about the time of World War II. Did you know before then there was no such thing as a teenager? We've talked about this before, but I wanted to reemphasize it for this point. And you say, well, there was somebody who's 13, 14, 15, 16. That's not what I mean. Somebody had an age with the teen word in it, but teenager was not a recognized segment of our population as far as anybody different from either being a child or being an adult. If you were a teenager, there's a sense where really you're just an adult in training, or if you're a young teenager, you're just an older child, but you didn't have your own distinction in a way of a class of people. And you say, Van, you're sort of making a big deal about this. It is a big deal because things like 17 Magazine came out about the time of World War II. And why was it made? It was made to produce more people to buy stuff, is why it was made. It was made to produce a whole demographic of people to say, well, we sell things to men, we sell things to women, we sell things for little children, we have to sell those to adults, right? Now we're going to start trying to make more people to buy things, so we're going to make them their own sort of group of people, and we're going to call them teenagers, and we're going to treat them differently. And since we're treating them differently, guess what that means? That means they buy different things, and it means more money for the people who sell things. Now, I bring that up to show how deeply entrenched the thorny soil is all around us. Just turn on the computer, turn on the television, drive down the road and look at the signs. And what is every sign meant to do that you drive by, unless it's telling you directions on the road or how fast to go? It's meant to sell you something. It's meant to get you to think, ooh, I want that. I need to go there. I need to have that. And how many advertisements actually say something like, you deserve this, or you've got to have it, or you watch that infomercial and it says, look at all these things that it can do. Don't you have to have one of those in your house, even though you might use it once a year? You've got to have one, right? And I bring this up to show how subtle and deceitful it all is. Because if we looked at our homes, how many things do we have to have that we felt like we did? How many things do we have sitting around collecting dust that we felt like at one point we just couldn't leave the store without it? Now, is Van saying that you need to go and get rid of all those things and feel bad because you have something that someone else doesn't have in the world? No, I'm not. What I'm saying is we need to be aware of what it is that we have so that we use it the right way and don't allow it to use us and to choke us. That word used for choke can also mean, it means to grab by the throat and strangle. It means to be drowned by something. Doesn't it feel like sometimes we can be drowned by the things that we have and our obligation to take care of those things if we've gotten in too far over our heads? It's there all around us, but if we're not looking, we won't find it. We might be choking right now, but we don't feel it. Just like the person breathing in the carbon monoxide, they don't see the signs right away, and they start feeling a headache and feeling sick. But we see here, and he says, Luke says, they go out and are choked. It's happening right away, the threat's there, as we go about our daily lives. We choke on this diet of cares and riches and pleasures. Now, looking at this idea of riches and pleasures, we put those things together, don't we? Being rich and enjoying life, having everything that you want. But every person I've ever asked, without exception, when I say, all the rich people, you know, they're really happy, aren't they? They say, no. No, they're not. You might be able to come up with an occasional wealthy person, you say, they seem like they have a pretty good life. But by and large, how many of them actually seem like they're happy? We know better that riches don't produce happiness. In Proverbs 27, verse 24, it says that riches make themselves wings and fly away. And isn't that the case? The money that you get, you might already have it spent, right? And if you don't have it spent, guess what you're going to do with it? You're going to spend it. You don't make money to do nothing with it. You make it with an intention to spend it at some point, whether that's spending it today or whether that's spending it and saving some other time. Money is going to go away. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he talks about to the rich, and he tells them not to trust in uncertain riches. Every physical means of wealth is uncertain. Do we have any doubt about that? Just look at this last recession that we had. Some people want to call it a depression, whatever. But that was riches that people thought they had that they lost forever. And many people weren't able to come back from that like they thought they would. And just look at material wealth in regards to these recent fires and storms. It doesn't last anyone anything. They might have thought it was what they had for the rest of their life, but it was uncertain. It was deceitful. So that's not what we can trust in. And thinking that we're living another day getting by on those, we're actually not breathing like we need to. What we need to do is live the only way that is truly fulfilling, that can sustain us. And that is, one, everybody has cares. There's not a doubt about that. But do you allow your cares to control you, or do you control the cares? And how do you do that? First and foremost, you control them by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and casting your cares on Him, for He cares for you. That's the first way you handle your cares. We had a class on Thursday night answering the question of what to do about worry. And we looked at this idea that, well, the Bible talks about care. There's care that we should have, and there's care that we shouldn't have. Jesus told us not to worry, not to take care of the things of this world, what we need to eat and where we're going to live, or clothing. But do what? We need to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to us. So what do we do? How do we care in the right way? First, we go to God. Then we don't allow those cares that aren't permanent to affect us. We say this is temporary, it's material. If you can put it on a table and display it on an infomercial, then you shouldn't let it affect you. You should cast it on God and do what you can about it. But if it's something invisible and immortal, that's the thing you should actually care about. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of all the things that came upon him, he also had the daily cares of the churches. And then doing that, we can actually be content. Because money is always going to be spent, cars are always going to break down, houses are always going to need repaired, and if that's what we care about, then we're never going to be settled or satisfied. But if what we care about is the invisible, our soul and our relationship with God, Matthew 5, 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the only way we can be filled. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that's why he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is it great gain? It's really the only way we can truly have anything, isn't it? Every material thing we have is just an illusion, in the sense that we either don't completely own it yet, and by the time we do, it's still going to need fixed, repaired, kept up with, and it's going to go away and go to someone else. But every spiritual thing we have cannot be taken away from us. We can only give it up. And that's how we can truly be content. And whatever situation we're in, we can be content, just like Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4. So we need to be aware that this is here. We need to fight against it, knowing there's only one way for contentment. And we need to decide, in fighting against this, that it really is our fight to have, because it is killing far too many people, and it's not fought. But there are people who will fight the idea that it's affecting them. Whenever you look at Jesus' explanation, he says that these who are choked out by the cares of this world, the desires of riches, these bring no fruit to maturity. Now, that no fruit is actually the fruit there is supplied. What I mean is the translators put it there to help us understand what he's saying. But what he says there is literally they do not accomplish the goal. They don't reach the end. And don't we all feel like there's something we're trying to reach for? And my hope is that that's a pleasing relationship with God, that that's heaven. But you will never be fruitful in Christ if you are caught up in all these other things. The fruit here is this transformation of yourself, the character that you need, that comes from the seed. Whenever you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says we need to not be conformed to this world. That's why I brought up those things about marketing and sales that are there really to manipulate us if we're not watching for them. They're trying to force us into a mold and say, you are an adult or a child or a teen, and you're this age, you're a man or a woman, so these are the kinds of things that you are interested in looking at and buying. And if you don't think that happens, go and get the junk mail out of your mailbox? And when did you start getting AARP advertisements? Okay, they're keeping track of you. What do you send out? What do you get in? Any of you have Facebook? Have you ever noticed those advertisements on the right side there? And you say, I was just looking at that in the store, and now it wants to sell it to me, because it keeps track of what you're doing, and there are people who pay money to put that in front of you because you were looking at it at some other point. And that's one reason that they put it there. And so we need to know that the world's trying to conform us into its image. And Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What has the power to renew our mind? God's power through His Word, the seed. Whenever we have our minds renewed by the Word, then we grow in fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We're going to look more at Galatians chapter 5 next Sunday night. But this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you don't grow in that by just being strangled out by the world and trying to keep up with the Joneses. You grow in that by having the things that you own under your possession, not letting them own you. You grow in that by growing in the Word of God and your faith to Him. That's how we grow in these fruits. And if we're not growing in those, then we're dying. How many of you have ever planted something? And I'm really good at killing things that I plant. And it grows some, and it just sort of turns yellow, and nothing ever comes of it. A flower comes out, the leaves turn yellow, and it dries up and it dies. And this is the picture that he's giving. And it's what any Christian is if they're not bearing these fruits of godliness and they're not going into the world and teaching others about a son. And someone might object, but things are different today. It's a lot harder, is what I've heard some say. It's a lot harder to live a faithful Christian life today. I want to caution us on a couple fronts, because one, it's just not true. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there's nothing new under the sun. And now, he didn't mean that there'd never be computers, right? There are different things that look different. But as far as the way man is and the way that we function and operate, the way we think, the excuses we make, the sins that we commit, and the good things that we do, none of that changes. It only changes its clothes and looks a little different. And so don't buy that lie. Wouldn't God be unjust if He made one time so much harder to live as a faithful Christian than another? And I want you to take something into consideration. Those poor brothers and sisters that I talk about who are living in Africa and in South America and in India that I know, you might look at them and say, wow, things are so hard for them. But what if they have better spiritual life than us because they don't have all the things that we have? In another sense of speaking, could it be that that equals things out? The things that they have harder, they have other things easier. And my argument would be, as we look in Scripture, that God gives all an equal opportunity in serving Him. And that whenever we say things are different, you might say, well, we got a lot more things to take up our time. And I'd like you to argue with a farmer of 100 years ago that didn't have a microwave, didn't have McDonald's on every street corner, and he had other things to take up his time. And you had your farmers that said, ah, sorry, I can't make it to worship because I'm milking the cows. And you had the other farmers that said, I'm going to milk my cows at a different time, and I'm just going to make it work. And so we have to be careful we don't lie to ourselves with these objections. Maybe it is us. If we're saying it just seems like things are too busy, things are harder, I'm not quite sure what I could give up in my life, if I could give up anything, maybe it is me. Maybe there's a change that I need to make. And I think of Luke 9:57 through 62, when it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And I would hope every one of us would want to say that. But are we willing to pull up all the weeds in our life to do it? And that's what he's dealing with here. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first to bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. How is it today that we might think that we have to give up any less and serve any more rigorously than those in the first century had to give up, or any more rigorously than they had to serve? Right here and in so many other places, Jesus teaches us that we give all for him. So as we've looked at his teachings, we ask ourselves this question, as it's put forth in Luke 9:25: what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? We know the answer to that. We can answer it very simply. It's no profit whatsoever. But how do we answer it every day in our lives? Are we allowing ourselves to be choked out by the deceitfulness of riches, or are we growing as we should? What profit is it if we gain everything in this world that we might think we want and we lose our own soul? So which soil are you? As we've looked, are you the stony soil? That is, do you not quite know enough to be able to answer challenges of your faith? Maybe you have some doubts that you haven't dealt with, but fortunately you're still here. You haven't been uprooted. If you haven't learned God's word enough, you aren't studying like you should, you can do something about it. Maybe you're the wayside soil, or you have the danger of being that, and that you hear the word of God over and over, but you refuse to listen to it. Maybe there's something in your life you're not wanting to give up. Maybe there's something about it that you don't like. Well, then talk to someone about it before it's too late, because the true wayside soil actually can't listen because it is too hard-hearted in the first place. And so if you're hearing this at all, then it's your chance to respond and get help before it's too late. Or are you the good soil? This is what we all want to be. And there's the possibility, if you're in here sitting, hearing the word of God spoken, that you can be it and you can have it. That is, you hear the word and you bear fruit with patience because you understand it and you accept it. That requires regular study. It requires regular application of the word to your life. And that promotes growth and you are fruitful. That's the soil we all want to be. Which is it? Which are you? If you have a need, won't you let us know what that is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song?